A person posted a message on a board for an internet site that was run by a group of atheists. The question he asked was, "What happens after death?" Various people responded to the question from that organization, and I want to read a couple of the responses to you this morning. One man wrote, "Your body decomposes or is cremated and goes back to the earth. That's all. A lot of people find that depressing and use that as a reason for believing in God, but they are confusing their desires with reality. What you believe does not change what happens after you die. If God does not exist, then there is no afterlife, and that's just the way it is." One person quoted Mark Twain, who said, "I do not fear death. I had been dead for billions and billions of years before I was born, and had not suffered the slightest inconvenience for it." One woman wrote this, and it's a little bit more extended, but very interesting. "I wouldn't worry about it if I were you. You won't know anything at all about it because all the senses with which you know anything will have died with the rest of your body. It's interesting, isn't it, that so many humans find it so very hard to accept the knowledge of their own permanent mortality when they have no such qualms about accepting the reality of death for, say, a wasp or a lion or a whale. While it is certainly true that consciousness is more highly developed in humans than in even the most intelligent of other animals, the mechanisms of life and death are no different in us. There is no reason why greater consciousness should mean that we don't really die the way other animals do. The only difference is that we're more able to reflect upon it and, unfortunately, worry about it. For all that many religious people claim that belief in life after death is a comfort to them, I think for many people the notion of any kind of consciousness after death is profoundly disturbing. A lot of that is due to the grotesque images of eternal torture with which the religions have tried to coerce belief over the millennia. If it weren't for that hideous nonsense, there would be nothing for which we would require the alleged comfort of belief in heaven in the first place. After all, what is there to fear in the equivalent of an endless, utterly dreamless sleep?" Sad, isn't it? Now, although the responses to the question were different in length and tone and so forth, they basically all said the same thing. When you die, that's it. It's over. Just no more existence. No consciousness, no thoughts of joy, no thoughts of pain, realization of anything. It's over. Years ago, a great philosopher by the name of Yogi Berra came up with a statement in response to this. You've probably heard it before. It's not over till it's over. You see, they have a problem. If you want a fancy-sounding term, they have an epistemological problem with stating that life comes to a conclusion and it's over. There's nothing after it. The question is, how do they know for sure that's true? In order to make the statement that there's nothing after death with absolute certainty, do you know what must take place? Someone has to die. Experience death to the fullest and then come back to life to tell us that, hey, there's nothing after death. The problem with that is, if they come back to life to tell us, then there is something after death. It is absolutely impossible to state with certainty that when death happens, there's nothing. Well, you say, then there's no possibility of saying that there is something. Well, yes, there is. If someone who has experienced death to the fullest would come back to life and say there is something after death. Well, let's see, who could that be? The reason we are here this morning is because Jesus Christ experienced death to the fullest, and he came back to life to tell us about it. And do you know what Jesus Christ said in essence? It's not over, even when death takes place. This morning in our early service, I looked at the first 20 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, spoke about the theological implications of denying the resurrection. I want to pick it up at verse 20 again this hour and look at death and resurrection and look at the purpose for life, if you will. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to begin at verse 20 where we left off earlier this morning. It says this, "But now Christ is Christ risen from the dead." Better translation, Christ is. I don't know why they put the verb before the noun. Normal English grammar has the noun first, then the verb. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The term first fruits is a term which means a first in the order of something, and it always implies stuff coming after it. No matter how it's used in the language, the Greek language, whatever it refers to, it means here's the first one, and be sure there will be more to follow. In fact, if you go back to the feast of the first fruits in the worship calendar of the nation of Israel, there was a feast called First Fruits. And as the grain began to bud in the spring, they would come along and they would take this and make it an offering to God. And in so doing, God was saying, okay, there will be more. Jesus became the first fruits of the resurrection. By that, Paul was saying, okay, here's one, but there are more to follow. Someone has come back from the dead, and there will be others that come back from the dead. Why is that? Verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul is saying here, death entered the world because of one man, that man being Adam. And death passed upon each and every one of us. Because we are physically related to Adam, because we are spiritually related to Adam, because of Adam's sin in the garden, we all die. By the way, in my class this morning, we were dealing, and this is also an extra, you don't have to pay for this one either, we were dealing very briefly with the doctrine of creation. If creation isn't the way the Bible said it is, then take out 1 Corinthians 15 from your Bible. It's of that grave importance. Adam sinned. And because of that, every single one of us who has ever lived is by nature a sinner. Now some will say, that's not fair. Why should I be held accountable for what somebody else did? Well, the question is this. Could you have done better? Adam was created perfectly. He had perfect intelligence. He had an undefiled heart. He had a pure conscience. He was living in a perfect environment. How can you say you would have done better? What makes you better than perfect? Oh, wait a minute. There is no such thing. If you were back then, you would have done the same thing. Oh, yes, I would have. Yes, you would have. Don't think more of yourself than what is true. You would have sinned just like him. But here's the real advantage. By concluding us all sinful because of our spiritual and physical relationship to Adam, God can justify us by our spiritual relationship to one man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, if we were to be judged individually and not corporately as human beings, as sinful human beings, of necessity, there would be a Redeemer for each and every one of us individually. Do you know there would have to be billions upon billions of Saviors going to Calvary's cross to die for each person if judged individually. But in that we all come from one sinful being, God can provide salvation in one righteous being. And every man in Christ shall be made alive. But verse 23 says this, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The Bible is speaking of resurrection here. Many people believe that there is a singular resurrection, that at the end of time, everyone who has died will be resurrected, and we will all stand before God. And God will judge between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, the godly and the ungodly. And He will separate and judgment for the ungodly and heaven for the godly. No such thing. Believe it or not, the Bible speaks of four different resurrections. Four. Let me see if I can illustrate here. The first one is found here in verse 20, where it says that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, again in verse 23. So we have Jesus being the first fruit, and on this day that we celebrate, nearly 2,000 years ago, He rose from the dead. He came back. He stood upon the earth once again, and for 40 days He showed Himself to be alive with many infallible proofs. 40 days later, He ascended back into heaven, as we noted earlier in our service this morning. That's the first resurrection that's listed in Scripture. He's the first fruit. But as I told you, the word first fruits indicates there's more to come. Verse 23 says, afterwards, they that are Christ at His coming. The next significant prophetic event is called the rapture of the church. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. There's the resurrection. What we have here is the Lord descending from heaven with authority. There is a call that goes forth as the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, the dead in Christ are church age saints. They will rise. Now, unfortunately, I did not have enough space to put verse 17 on here. I wish I did, because there's a whole lot more to it. But the verse says, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Technically, though, that's not a resurrection. In order to be resurrected, you must be dead. But we who are alive and remain aren't dead. Now, maybe some of you that might be true. No, that's not true. Just being ornery. I've had too many cups of coffee this morning. But at that point, it says, and to meet the Lord in the air. And that's why the arrows are going where they're going. At that point, then, we return with Christ to heaven. Following the rapture of the church, there is a period of time of 7 years, generally referred to as the tribulation period. The Old Testament is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a period where all the judgments found in Revelation chapter 4 through 19 transpire. The wrath of God is poured out upon man for rejecting Christ. But at the end of the 7 year period, there is the second advent of Christ. Christ literally comes back and stands upon the earth once again. Daniel tells us that there's a resurrection at that time. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, with this verse, ran out of room. I would like to put verse 1 in there. Verse 1 clearly identifies the time as subsequent to this 7 year tribulation period. It also clearly identifies who these are. It says they are Daniel's people. So what we have here are Old Testament saints that are raised. But they are not the only ones at this point in time. Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, says this, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here are people that have lived during that 7-year tribulation period where the Antichrist has been ruling and reigning upon the earth. These are people who refused to bow to him and trusted in the salvation of God provided by Calvary, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, many of them, in fact, most of them, it appears, will probably be martyred for their faith. During that 7 years, there will be a number of martyrs. And here they are, and it says that they were beheaded, so they died. But now they are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, in order for that to happen, guess what needs to be done? Resurrection. So we have not only the Old Testament saints, but these tribulation saints that have died that will be resurrected at that point in time. So there's resurrection number 3. But Daniel says some will be resurrected to everlasting, and I forget the term that he used, everlasting life, some to everlasting shame. John goes on in the book of Revelation, and he says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. At this point, all the unsaved from all ages will be resurrected. Look at your Bibles once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, which would be the rapture and the second advent, then cometh the end. Oh, now we get to the end. You see, now all the unsaved will be raptured or be resurrected, and then that's it. The Bible clearly says, doesn't it? We've come to the end, and it's over. Oh, wait a minute. Hold the bus. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We've come to the end of this millennial period, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. We have this resurrection. Verse 11 says this, and I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, okay, well there you have the end. That's it, they're cast into the lake of fire. And you know what fire does? Fire consumes everything. You're done. So if there's anything after death, it's momentary. After all, the Bible says that's the end, doesn't it? Well, guess what? It's not over till it's over. Your Bible ends with Revelation 20, verse 15, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Somebody have something more than that? Oh, wait! There's two more chapters! What does Paul mean when he says, then comes the end? Well, then comes the end of time, but not the end of existence. God existed before time. God will exist after time. And so will mankind. The end that he has here is not the end of time, or the end of existence, is simply the end of time. Come back to 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is exempted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That sounds rather confusing, doesn't it? Let me try and make it simple for you. At the end of the millennial kingdom, at the close of time, when all of unrighteous man is judged and consigned to the lake of fire, the end of time will come, but not the end of existence. God will have redeemed his people, and his people will enjoy him for eternity. But those who have rejected Christ as Savior will suffer for eternity. Oh, you say, God could never do that. Why couldn't he? Well, God is a God of love. Yes, he is. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And he demonstrated how great his love is. But what would you do to a person who says, I want nothing to do with that love? Oh, that's fine. No, it's not. God is also a God of justice. And for God to excuse the rejection of the love of him and the offer of forgiveness in Christ Jesus makes God an unjust God and will never come to the end. But you see, God is a just God. And consequently, there is a heaven and there is a hell. That's what Scripture... Oh, that's grotesque. Let me get the exact words here. If it weren't for that hideous nonsense, no, that makes perfect sense if you know the love of God. But if you reject him, I can understand why you would say it's hideous nonsense. You see, the first guy, he had a partial truth. He said, what you believe does not change what happens after you die. He's absolutely right. Just that he doesn't believe the right thing. And that won't excuse him. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And he said, it's not over. In fact, it'll never be over. Time will, but not existence. And therefore, there is a choice that you must make. Do you want to believe that what Jesus did on Calvary's cross is sufficient, totally sufficient for the payment of your sins, and receive him as Savior? Or do you want to say, I'll try something other than that? I'll try my own goodness. I'll try my own accomplishments. I'll try religion. I'll try being good. Wonderful, but they don't work. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That name is not the name of a church. That name is not a name of a pastor. That name is not a name of a rite or a ceremony. That name is not the name of anything other than Jesus Christ. On Calvary's cross, Jesus paid most of it. I got you all. He paid it all. Either he paid it all, or he didn't pay it at all. It's one or the other. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ teach? Well, it teaches, as I just said, you need to make a choice. Because it's not over. Never will be. But it also teaches this. in all the trials of life, no matter how bad they may become, when you're tempted to say, this is going to be the death of me, cheer up. Might be the death of you, but it's not over till it's over. And it won't be over. There is resurrection. And guess what happens? It gets better for the believer in Christ. I look outside and I see the beautiful sunshine and the temperatures and just a wonderful, beautiful day. And I think, why couldn't every day be like this? Why couldn't every day be like this? Thank you. Do you realize that this would be one of the worst days in eternity in heaven? This is a piece of cake for heaven. It gets better for the believer in Christ Jesus. Why? Resurrection. The choice is yours this morning. Whether you want Christ as Savior and things to get better, or reject Him and things will get worse. The resurrection of Christ proves it with all certainty. Let's pray. What a day of rejoicing this is. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a day of resurrection. Well, not today, but the day we celebrate that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. And while the world may choose not to believe it, as the man rightly said, what you believe does not change what happens. Unfortunately for this fellow, he believed the wrong thing. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who needs to come to terms with you concerning the issues of eternity, for there is an eternity. It's not a dreamless sleep. It's a conscious life or death. Maybe someone here this morning is trusting in, well, I'm a good person. But as we read in our opening with Psalm 14, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Some might say, well, I belong to a church, or I've been baptized, or I've taken communion, or I've tried to live by the golden rule, which, wonderful. But neither is there salvation in those names. And Lord, they need to realize that on the cross of Calvary, You paid for our sins with Your blood. The only payment acceptable to God. For without the shedding of blood, the Scripture says, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And right now, Lord, if there's one here that's trusting in one of these things or some other thing other than Christ, may they realize that they're lost, headed for hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift that they can receive simply by faith. And may they trust You now for it. Father, as each and every one of Your children goes through the trials and struggles of life, and I can't think of a trial and struggle more important, greater than the agony which Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary, may we remember that it's not over till it's over. Resurrection is coming, and it only gets better then. Lord, encourage us with these thoughts this morning. Accomplish Your purposes in us and then through us. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.